Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Romans in the first chapter as we once again have as our privilege to come to the Word of God, to hear Him and to learn from Him all the wonderful things that He has disclosed for us to know. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word, we ask, Lord, that You would be our teacher. Lord, we confess that we cannot speak the gospel, nor can we hear the gospel, nor can we believe the gospel apart from Your grace. So now attend to us in grace for the sake of Christ, and by the power of Your Spirit who teaches and opens minds and hearts. Attend Your Word and cause us to hear and to believe. Grant to us to know that which You would have us know. Reveal to our minds and hearts that which You would teach us this morning, that we all the more would cling to Christ and He alone, for He is our Lord and Savior, in whom we pray. Amen. Romans 1, starting in verse 16, the Scripture says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Here the Apostle Paul, as we saw last week, has established that the gospel is the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God is received by faith alone. The righteousness of God, as we saw, is that gift of righteousness that Christ gives. The righteousness of God is not the standard by which we obtain to in order that we might receive. Rather, it is the faithfulness of God to fulfill all that He has promised. And in the righteousness of God, He has sworn in covenant to rescue His people, and that all the promises of God we receive by faith. That our being reconciled to God is only by faith. And now Paul is about to prove this. What Paul will do, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, and going all the way to the end of chapter 3, or not the end of chapter 3, but to the chapter 3 in verse 20, is to demonstrate why righteousness must be by faith alone. And the upshot of the whole point is really this. It's twofold. On the one hand, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That all have sinned. And secondly, that which is true about sin is that the wrath of God necessarily burns against it. The wrath of God is presently being poured out from heaven upon all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And so salvation, justification, must necessarily be by faith, because not only do we have sin, but because of our sin, you and I are under the wrath of God. Think of it this way. When someone says, I'm saved, what are they saved from? You're not saved from your sins. You're not saved from yourself. You're not saved from your own quirkiness or loneliness or mistakes that you have made. what you're ultimately saved from is God. Salvation is a deliverance from God. We by nature are children of wrath, even as the rest, but God, in His mercy and grace, with the love with which He loved us, has saved us in Christ Jesus. We're saved from God. We're saved from His wrath. Now, thinking of wrath for a moment, what book in the New Testament speaks of wrath more often than any other book? I would have thought maybe the book of Revelation. Because isn't that the book of the outpouring of the wrath of God? Maybe you might think of one of the Gospels. But the word wrath appears in the book of Romans more times than any other book in the New Testament. And it appears in the book of Romans twice as often as the book of Revelation. Why is that? Well, I would suggest to you it's because the book of Romans is about the gospel and that it is impossible to share the gospel. It is impossible to proclaim the gospel without proclaiming the wrath of God. Or maybe let me put it positively. Every time the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, you are proclaiming the wrath of God. For example, over in chapter 3, in verse 25, it says, whom God displayed, speaking of Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because of the forbearance of God. He passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does it mean that Jesus died on a cross? What does it mean that Jesus died on the cross? It means His death, the meaning of His death was a propitiation. Well, what's a propitiation? An appeasement of wrath. You cannot speak of Christ. You cannot speak of the cross. You cannot proclaim forgiveness of sin without the proclamation of the wrath of God because Jesus died because of God's burning wrath against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And so our justification must be of faith alone. It cannot be of works. It cannot be something that you do. It cannot even be of your repentance. It cannot be of your trying harder. It must be of the faith and trust in the promises of God alone, because you and I have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so in our modern evangelicalism, when you hear people say that my God is not a God of judgment, but my God is a God of love, if they really mean what they just said, then they are a purveyor of a false gospel. I don't care who they are. They really mean that. Now, they may just be saying things. We all say things, and you push people. Well, yeah, well, let me clarify, or let me qualify. But if that's what they really mean, then whatever they proclaim as the gospel is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a false gospel. Because, brothers and sisters, whenever we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we by default must proclaim the wrath of God, because Christ took the wrath of God on Himself that we might be forgiven. Is God a God of love? Well, as they say in the North Dakota, you betcha. But is that all He is? When you say that, have you said all there is to say? One writer put it this way, that in the gospel we have revealed to us a God who with his left hand is against us and with his right hand he is for us. What did he mean? It means that in the righteousness of God, his wrath burns against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But the same God who is a God of wrath and holiness and righteousness and justice and will fulfill every jot and tittle of the law is also a God of mercy and love and grace. And as we pointed out at the end of the sermon last week, what an amazing thing we have in that hymn, Amazing Grace. This is the left hand and right hand of God. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to what? Fear. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. See, the modern only wants to sing part of that verse. They don't want to sing the first phrase, do they? Grace that teaches my heart to fear? What kind of grace is that? What kind of love is that? What kind of God is that? In our previous church, we had a church sign that you could put out by, it was out by the road, that you could put words on. And what I'd go out and I'd put up scripture verses. Because where we lived, you couldn't get in or out of the valley without driving past our church. So I thought, well, let's give them the Word of God. And usually the traffic backed up right in front of our place. So often they would sit there and have opportunity to actually read it. I thought that might be the most scripture people would get throughout the week is reading our sign. And one time we put up Proverbs 1:7, that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And we actually had someone leave, of course, anonymously, a message that says, I am a Christian just like you, and your sign offends me because the love of God casts out all fear. Fear has nothing to do with the Christian life. It was offensive to them. And I would suggest quite possibly because they've labored under and have been taught under and have been discipled under and have been trained under and have been worshiping under a false gospel. That God is love, period. But Paul tells us here that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. It's not it will be revealed, it is being revealed. The wrath of God is a very present reality. Jesus will put it this way in the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. But he who will not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides upon him. Now, the word abide, as I told you before, is we don't speak that way so much anymore. We might have one time, not that long ago, say, where is your abode or where do you abide? And when we speak that way, we'd ask about where is your home, right? Where do you reside? Where do you rest? And when it says the wrath of God abides upon those who will not believe, it means the wrath of God has made its home and has come to rest upon those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is. Now think about your unbelieving neighbors, or maybe unbelieving members of your family. Do you see them? Are you consciously aware of the fact that they presently are people who are not just in danger of one day being under the wrath of God, but presently God and His providences, His wrath is made His home upon them? I think one reason why we are so slow to share the gospel is we don't look at people that way, do we? When we read passages like Ephesians 2, that we were children of wrath, even as the rest, we kind of think that as theological overstatement. That's nice religious speak. But we pretty much have isolated it from any part of our daily understanding of the world around us. Exactly what role does the wrath of God play in the affairs of men? Exactly what role does the wrath of God and the grace of God play in the daily ongoing life of our own country, or our state, or our city, our neighborhood, our families? Paul says that the gospel contains a revelation of the righteousness of God, that His righteousness will rescue sinners. In His righteousness, He will fulfill all that He has promised. What He has promised to do is deliver sinful people who deserve His just judgment, but in His mercy, He will provide a grace that is enough to cover all of their sin, to remove all of the stain, and to so reconcile them to Himself, He can call them His beloved children. You are my beloved children. We preached on that when we preached on Romans 1:7. You are my beloved children in whom I am well pleased because of Christ, for the sake of Christ. My love and affection is upon you. I draw you into my household. I draw you into my family. I swear to be your God and all that that represents. I do this purely of grace and mercy and love, and I will not fail, and I will never renege on that promise. It will always be there, and all of the richness and all of the glory that all that I've ever promised, every promise of mine is amen and yes to you in Jesus Christ, and that is true forever. And the reason why you must receive this by faith alone is that because you, first of all, have sinned and there's no righteousness in you, and my wrath burns against your sin. So Paul says in verse 18, the reason why it must all be of faith alone is because the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, some have tried to make a big distinction between ungodliness and righteousness of men, as if on the one hand it's referring to ungodliness, my sin against God, and my unrighteousness is my sin against men. I don't believe that to be true. I believe what Paul is saying here is that the ungodliness and unrighteousness is an expression of our unrighteous neglect for true religion. In other words, ungodliness and unrighteousness are just talking about how we have failed to be righteous worshipers of God. And all that that means, that we are sacrilegious people, that we are guilty of an abominable ingratitude towards God, and that our religion has been profaned and has been corrupted, and it is expressed in how we not only relate to Him, but it pours out into the morality of our lives. And what we'll see as this chapter unfolds is what Paul's going to demonstrate is immorality always follows bad theology. Immorality always follows bad theology. But what Paul means here is the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And what he means, it's being revealed against those who will not rightly worship God. And the right worship of God extends in formal worship in a vertical direction, and it expresses itself in horizontal living. We're created to be the image of God, weren't we? In Romans 3:23, Paul will say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I've shared with you before that when you read that, he's not saying two different things. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The second half of the phrase, the glory of God, is defining for us what sin is. Sin is the falling short of the expressing the glory of God. What does it mean that we have sinned? I.e., you have not glorified God in the way you speak, and the way you live, and the way you work, and in the intentions of your heart. As image bearers, we were created to glorify God. We were created to be creaturely expressions of all that God is, the law of God, defines for us in preceptive form what that looks like. So you and I come, we're creating the world to be image bearers. So if we were righteous, or if we could go back in the garden before the fall, we could look at Adam and we could say, that's what God looks like. Don't mean in his physical appearance, because God has no body, but in the way he conducted himself and the way that he lived, Adam was a creaturely expression, an emphasis upon creaturely. Adam was not God. He was a creation. He was a creaturely expression of the glory of God. And he was to bring forth a posterity of like image bearers and subdue the earth and fill it with men and women and children who like image would reflect the character and the glory of God. And so we ought to have been, as Jesus will say to Philip in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to the Father but by me. And Philip responds, but show us the way. Show us the Father. And Jesus is able to say, not just as the infinite true God, but also in his true humanity, Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And when we sin, we are not showing forth the glory of God. And the wrath of God burns against that. The wrath of God comes from heaven. It is revealed against that. And so if we're ever to be reconciled with God, is the wrath has to be removed, and there's nothing that we can do. So we must look to God and say, God, you alone are our help. I've shared with you in the past that this is one of the best ways to discern the difference between a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and someone who is merely a professor of Christ. A possessor versus a professor. One who has life, one who simply claims to have life. This is the difference. Both have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The one who merely professes to be a Christian, he or she acts like a Christian, they parade as a Christian, but they're genuinely a hypocrite, whether they realize it or not. What they do with their sin is they try to suppress it and rationalize it and explain it away. And in doing so, they suppress the truth of God. In other words, it comes up as, man's not all that bad. It's really not all that bad to be disobedient to your parents. It's not all that bad to tell a lie once in a while. It's really not all that bad to be a little greedy or dissatisfied with the circumstances in your life. After all, we're all human. And in doing that, we are suppressing the truth of God. Children were stoned for rebellion under the law. And then it would be said, after they stoned them, will you do this in order that the evil would be removed from your midst? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Greed and the love of money is the root of all evil. That's not all that bad. God understands. After all things in moderation. Don't you love that statement? So whenever I hear that statement, I have a comeback. All things in moderation. Oh, you really believe that? Shall we sin in moderation? Shall we commit heresy in moderation? Should we blaspheme in moderation? What do you mean, all things in moderation? But see, the professor of faith wants to rationalize away sin, and he or she will hide it, explain it away, ignore it, pretend it's not that bad. The possessor of eternal life also understands that he or she is a sinful person and has fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against it. And rather than hiding from God through rationalizations and explanations and denials and suppressions, turns to God and says, Lord, have mercy on me. You alone are the one who's able to forgive and to cleanse and to restore and to clothe with righteousness. I do not hide from you. I confess my sin. 1 John 1:9. All, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to do what? Condemn you? To forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that's why we spend time confessing our sin, because the true possessor of eternal life sees the sin and goes to God and doesn't hide it, doesn't explain it away, doesn't distort it, doesn't twist it, says, this is what it is. Right? The word to confess, homologeo, means to say the same thing. When we confess our sin, we say the same thing of our sin that God has said. The professor of eternal life will like to give sin a different explanation. Sexual sin. I'm being tempted. As opposed to, I am lustful. I'm being tempted. As opposed to saying, I have immoral, ungodly thoughts. That's a different spin on it, doesn't it? I'd like to have more. I'd like to get more stuff. Greed and idolatry. We don't call it that, do we? I struggle with obeying my mom and dad. You're expressing rebellion. The professor of eternal life will always bring a different name and soften it as we want to suppress the truth of God and His godliness and His righteousness. The possessor of eternal life will call it what it is. Will say back to God, this is what I have done. I have lusted for someone who is not my wife. I have rebelled against those who you put in authority over me. I have not been content with what you've given me, but in idolatry I have lusted for and have been greedy for those things which in your good providence have not seen fit to bring into my life. I want more, and I understand that that itself is idolatry. Because that's exactly what the Scripture calls it. And the possessor of eternal life runs to God as the one source, the one place, the one person who can wash away all of the stain of our sin, grant us the infinitude of forgiveness that we need to cover the guilt of all of our sin, and then to dress us up with the gracious, infinite, righteous works of Christ, that we might stand before God innocent and righteous. So Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress it in truth. And then he offers up proof. In verse 19 and verse 21, he gives us the proof that this is so. And in verse 19, it begins with the word because. And the verse 21 in the Greek text, it starts with the same word, and you could translate verse 21, because that which is known about God in verse 19, that which is knowable, that which is known about God has been made manifest, the light has been shown upon it in such a way that that which can be known of God is known in them. What's he mean by in them? Well, I would like to suggest to you that it probably means at least the things in our midst around us. But I think it also refers to that which is in us, our conscience. Paul will say over in chapter 2 that that there are those who have the law of God written upon their hearts, even though they were not part of the Jewish community and had received, did not receive the outward giving of the law. It was also a law, though, that had already been placed upon their hearts. And so, what God has done is He so created the world. God has so created the world that He has put on display His power, His wisdom, His goodness, His justice, His mercy in such a way that everything outside of us and everything inside of us, our conscience, our feelings, our awareness, our understanding, is screaming, shouting, declaring the glory of God. Just as Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, everything outside of you is declaring the glory of God, and everything inside of you is declaring the glory of God. That's why one writer wrote a book entitled, God Does Not Believe in Atheists. There are no true, genuine atheists. There are professing atheists. There's people who are hoping to be atheists. There are those who are trying to build their life around an atheistic worldview and hoping that they will turn out to be right. But everything outside them and everything inside them is declaring to them that they are wrong. And that, when you're sharing the gospel, is a very helpful tool. Because every person you know, every person you ever come in contact with, you know already they know God. They might say, I don't know Him. They might actually believe they don't know Him, but they do. A man emailed me just at the end of this past week and said he wanted to know how I'd respond to somebody, a friend of his. He passed on an article that I'd sent about needing a divine influence of grace to see people converted. And this man wrote back and said to him, I don't believe that because as a scientist, I do not believe in the supernatural world. And so this man writes me, how would you respond to that? I said, first of all, I'd pray a lot. But second of all, I would say, I understand that this man knows God. He knows there's a supernatural world. He knows God. The problem is not in the self-disclosure of God in creation or in the man's mind. It has to do with his sin. And that this man is suppressing that. And so I would ask him a couple questions. This man has said, I'm a scientist, have come to know certain things about the world. And I know that only the scientific method can discover the things that are true. And anything outside the scientific method doesn't exist. And so I said, ask him this. Ask this man, do you believe in love? And if he says, yes, I believe in love, I said, then show me how you can demonstrate it to love through the scientific method. Is it measurable? Oh, I love you with all my heart. I guess it is measurable. What was I thinking? Now, how would you submit love? I said, this man has made a conclusion based upon the scientific method that the world is knowable. He says he knows that the physical realm is true, and he is able through reason to establish that the spiritual realm, the supernatural realm, does not exist. So the second question I said to ask this man is, do you believe in reason? Of which he has to say yes. And I said, now please show me how you would subject reason to the scientific method. Because every non-Christian worldview to work has to steal from Christianity. What this man has presupposed is that there is reason, and so he uses reason to try to prove his worldview, but there is no reason in his worldview. At least not that's consistently held. Where do you get reason? Well, if there's no spirit realm, if there's no supernatural realm, then how did the world get here? Well, it must have evolved. It must have evolved from randomness and time. Time and chance gave us the world. Okay, so then you ask them another question. Where can you show from the scientific method order ever coming from disorder? In order for you to try to prove that there's no spiritual realm and no supernatural realm, you have to first believe that there is a rational world that can be known, and a rational world cannot come from an irrational time and chance. Chance events, by definition, have no reason. That's why they're called chance. Right? There's no reason for it. If it was a reason for it, it wouldn't be a chance event. Well, why do I go off on this? Just to simply say this. This man knows that there is a God. And he knows that there is a supernatural world. And he knows about the love of God and the power of God and the goodness of God and the justice of God and the mercy of God. But what is he doing? Because of his sin before that God, rather than deal with it, tries to come up with all sorts of theological abstractions to argue against it. Verse 19, because that which is known about God, or that which is knowable about God, so we can't know God. This verse is telling us that we can't know anything about God except for the fact that God has revealed certain things. And God has not revealed everything to us. There are many things that God has chosen to hide. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the revealed things of God, the things that God reveals are for man, and the secret things are of God. There are certain things God has not chosen to tell us. But that which God has told us, that which we can know about God, He has revealed them, in this particular case, in the created realm. And it's certain and it's fixed, verse 19, because that which is known or can be known of God has been made manifest, is brought to light in us. Then notice it says, for God has revealed it, or God has made it evident, God has shined it, God has revealed it. And so the knowledge that is in the mind, the knowledge of God that is in the mind of every human being is as certain and as fixed as when God said in Genesis 1, let there be light, and the light shone in the darkness. And so whenever you talk to anybody, whether they profess Christ or not, whether they're atheist or not, you know that deep down inside they know God. They're distorting Him. They're twisting Him. They're denying Him. But no matter how you look at it, they know God, and God has infallibly revealed Himself to them. And the problem that they have with not knowing God is not because there's a deficiency in the self-witness and self-disclosure of God. The problem is the sin of the heart of man. Paul goes on to say, verse 20, for the invisible things, there's this beautiful play on words that you miss in the English. He literally says, for the unseen has been made seen. The unseen, the invisible things of God have been made seen. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His that which you cannot see, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. The unseen is seen. The invisible has been made visible. Resulting in that every man is without excuse. Someone will say, well, what about the guy who lives down in Bunga Bunga Land somewhere? Never heard of Jesus. Never had a gospel witness. What happens to them when they die? Same thing that happens to everybody else. It's appointed for man to live once, to die, and then comes the judgment. And that man or that woman, that child, will not be able to stand before the tribunal of God and say, you know, I would have worshipped you, but I just didn't know. I would have glorified you, but you didn't send me a missionary. I would have been much more grateful for what you did, but you didn't ever let me know. God's going to do just what you were doing there. He's going to shake His head, right? But He's not going to shake this way, but like what you were doing, this way. God's not going to agree with that. God's not going to say, oh, yeah, what was I thinking? God's going to shake his head, no. I've revealed myself to you in such a way that you should have known my eternal power. You should have known something of my wisdom, my goodness, justice, and mercy. And not only should you have glorified me as God, you should have been down on your knees with the deepest reverential gratitude every day of your life. And the fact that I brought forth the sun and the rain and brought forth food for you to eat and water for you to drink and families and memories and health and everything else that has been provided for you only heightens the guilt that you have not glorified me or been thankful. And you will spend an eternity in hell. Or think of it this way, brothers and sisters. Next time you get in a conversation and someone says, what happens to those people who die without ever hearing the gospel? Isn't it unfair that God would send them to hell for never hearing the gospel? This is your response to them based upon Romans chapter 1. Nobody goes to hell because they didn't hear the gospel. That's what you tell them. Nobody goes to hell because they didn't hear the gospel. They go to hell because God has revealed himself outside of them and inside of them in such a way that he has rendered them without an excuse for not glorifying them and being thankful to him for all that he is, and they have spent their entire life not glorifying them and not thanking them and suppressing the truth of him in everything they've done and everything that they are and everything they've said and everything they've ever intended. They have suppressed the righteous knowledge of God, and for that they will go to hell forever. No one goes to hell because they didn't hear the gospel. They go to hell because of what they did to the revelation that God has put forth in the created realm, outside of them and inside of them. No one goes to hell because they didn't hear the gospel. The only ones who go to heaven are those who have heard the gospel. But we've set up a false dilemma. And what makes you think that they would receive the gospel if they will not receive that which God has already revealed to them? Every part of their being is declaring the glory of God. And so that they have been rendered without excuse. Also here in verse 20, it says that the invisible things have been made visible. The invisible things have been clearly seen. And then you notice it says that, his invisible attributes and his eternal power, divine nature. The word there for divine nature is an interesting word. It's the only place it appears in all of the New Testament. And the word there is a common word amongst the Greeks, but not in the Bible. And commentators have long written about, well, why does Paul use this word here? And probably what's at the bottom of this is the fact that this particular word for divine nature or for God carries with it the goodness of God. That God is good. And God has cared for man. And Paul tells us in the book of Acts, and Paul is preaching, he says, God has in verse 17 of Acts 14, 17, he says, God did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God, in every country, in every generation, in every land, has given a witness. And a witness, Paul says in Acts 14, preaching to a bunch of Gentile pagans, that witness declared the goodness of God in the rains, in the fruitful seasons, and satisfying of their hearts. And so what Paul is saying here is that God has not only made his attributes visible, but in such a way that they understood not only his power, but his very goodness. That God is good. And even in the Greek world, we say in our world today, God is love. Almost every one of the Greek religions would have understood God as good. And Paul is actually hooking them at that point, saying, your own false religions declare the goodness of God. And then just real quickly, we'll end with this, verse 21. For though they knew God, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Even though they knew God, because everything in creation outside of them and inside of them is declaring the glory of God. Even though they knew God, God made it manifest in them. God revealed Himself to them in an infallible way. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him. And the word honor there is doxa, doxology. They did not glorify Him or give thanks. This is answers back to what I think ungodliness and righteousness of men is in verse 18. The lack of glory and the lack of gratitude is primarily an expression of their irreverent religion towards God. We were created to worship God, and when we do not worship Him and are not glorifying Him in a manner that is representative of the truthfulness of who He is, we bring forth the judgment of God upon our lives. But notice the result. Though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Notice what happens. They become futile in their speculations. The word futile is vain, empty. Speculations has to do with the word for logic. It's one of the Greek words for logic. They became vain in their logic, if you want to paraphrase it that way. And their heart, their foolish heart was darkened. Their heart is qualified by a very interesting word. Their heart was asunatos. And it's a word that it can mean understanding, it can mean comprehending, and it's put with an alpha negative, meaning it doesn't understand, it doesn't comprehend. And the idea of the word is, it can't bring things together. All right? It can't bring things together. It might know A, it might know B, and it might know C. They can never tie them together. You know where you see this most clearly evidenced in our culture? Our institutions of education. Most any of you who went off to college got what was probably called a fine arts or liberal arts education. Liberal arts education. But you went and majored, maybe in science, maybe economics, maybe business. But there was no bringing of any of those things together. What does Beowulf have to do with Einstein? The modern man says nothing. What does Aristotle have to do with sociology or theology? Nothing. And certainly, what does medicine have to do with geography? And I think the Bible alone gives us the true understanding of man, how man can, in his bifurcating off of every possible subject and separating them out, thank you, Dewey, and separating them out so that we study them in isolation. The Bible alone shows us why man can master these disciplines and do phenomenal things, incredible things. The Bible has such a high view of man as the image bearer. Think, just 102 or 103 years ago, we couldn't fly. Now we've been to the moon. We can get that space shuttle, and it can not only take off without blowing up, it can actually come back and land on Earth. What an extraordinary thing. man is so smart and he is so intuitive and he's been given such an incredible mind that he can take a bunch of ones and zeros and ones and zeros and zeros and zeros and ones and ones and throw them together and actually make a moving picture on a screen called a computer. And some are able to do it so it doesn't crash all the time. Medicines, surgeries. My mother not that long ago had cataract surgery. I remember when my grandmother had cataract surgery. That was a big deal. Now it's outpatient stuff. When I had knee surgery, a friend of mine says, you didn't have surgery, you had a procedure. Done before lunch. Man is so incredibly knowledgeable and he can learn so much, but he can't ever put it together. Why? Because he will not honor or glorify God or give thanks. And the result of a bad theology affects your mind and will affect your morality as the chapter develops. And so you can have an Einstein, you can have 185 points on your IQ test, you can be totally off the chart genius, like some of us are, myself excluded. You can be absolutely have 4 or 5 PhDs after your name. You can be fluent in multiple languages. You can be fluent in all of Western civilization and literature and culture. You can invent things. You can be a Renaissance man, paint the Sistine Chapel, invent a computer, and fly to the moon. And that doesn't mean you can put it together. Your heart has been so corrupted because you will not honor God and you will not give thanks. Your mind is becoming corrupt. And so this is how the Bible alone explains how man can know so much and yet be so stupid. Why he can master so much information and yet never be able to make the connections. And brothers and sisters, it starts with the way we worship or the way we fail to worship. How important is the content and the method of our worship of God? Because if we will not worship Him faithfully and correctly and reveal and declare and expose who He is in the way that we worship Him publicly and privately, then the result of that is the corrupting of our mind and the corrupting of our morals. And it seems to be no rocket scientist necessary to understand that in the modern American church, even the conservative American church that has adopted a form of worship that suppresses the knowledge of God and calls doctrine bad and elevates experiences and feelings, has become an immoral church. And the immorality inside the professing church in America today is statistically not any different than immorality outside the denying, the Christ deniers. And it all starts with the rebellion of our first parents, and we have been perfecting it ever since. My brother and sister, when they were in high school, had the privilege of traveling over to Italy, their Latin class. And they visited Pompeii. I never went, but I'm told from their travels that to this day, in parts of Pompeii, that they've excavated it enough to see some of the original murals and paintings and frescoes that are on the walls. And Pompeii was such an immoral, a crassly immoral place that some of those frescoes are whitewashed because they are not suitable for the general public. And these would be paintings that would be in ordinary homes, living rooms, kitchens. And as I don't remember if it was my brother or my sister, but as they were going through it, on this, one of them, the tour guide said, explain what this whitewash part is. Why has this been painted over? Well, it's unfit for us to show us. He said how Romans had invented immorality. And someone in the tour group responded just as quickly, yeah, but we Americans perfected immorality. The sad thing was they were saying that as a badge of honor. What I'm suggesting to you this morning is the immorality and the inability for us to actually get our hands around the things that are in this world is a direct result of our unwillingness to worship God in a manner that displays and proclaims His glory and His nature. The right worship of God is absolutely necessary. And when we will not worship Him for who He is, and what He is, and manners that He has declared us to worship Him, the net effect is the dulling of our mind, the hardening of our heart, and the corrupting of our morals under the wrath of God and to the judgment of man and an eternity in hell. The converse is it leads us to understand why. Justification, righteousness of God must be received by faith alone, because we are hardwired to do nothing but suppress the knowledge of God. We need something outside of us. We need a message, a knowledge, a good news, a gospel that's outside of us to be declared to us that we might find life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that message has been declared to us in Jesus Christ, that He is the perfect one, truly God, truly infinite God, and yet truly man, who has come to do all of Your holy will, who loves You and loves Your law and came and did all Your will so that His meat was to do Your will. And as John tells us in John 1:18, that He came to explain or to put on display Your glory. And as He said to Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. These are all things that in our creaturely way we ought to have done. But Lord, we confess that we have hidden You. We hide You in our conscience as we justify our sin. We hide You in the world as we do not glorify You, and we hide You in our worship as we do not exalt You and put on display Your perfections. And Father, because of these things, Your wrath has abounded upon many. It abides and has made its home upon many. But Father, we thank You that while You're fighting with us with Your left hand, You have provided for us with Your right a message, good news, salvation in Jesus Christ alone, that You have sworn to provide a means of escape for all those who in themselves are sinful and defiled. O Heavenly Father, grant to us this morning even to hear that message, that salvation is in You, salvation is from the Lord. The righteousness that we need You give as a gift, You provided for us in Christ. Now lavish that good news upon our ears that we might hear and believe, and repent of worshiping You and living before You in ways that suppress Your truth, and grant us the grace that we need to declare Your truth in life, word, deed, intentions, and all that we say and all that we do. May we be revelatory creatures, revealing Your glory, that others might hear and believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.